Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, in many ways, we come to Proverbs as a parenting manual. It seems to be kind of fortuitous being on today. We celebrate mothers. And so we come into this book, and I trust that you'll see the wonderful applications that there are for us as well. As it begins in the book of Proverbs, we realize that there are certain groups of people, more specifically the young. At an early age, you're cultivating desires. And as this book begins to unfold, you realize that there are parents that are involved in the child's life. If you look at the very beginning of Proverbs chapter 1, you see this in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Both of those make reference clearly to the parents that are involved in the training of a child. And the necessity to cultivate the child's sense of character. In fact, what you're doing is you're cultivating things like humility, sincerity, priorities in the child's life. I trust that in some way, as you begin to teach, you encourage receptivity to the things that are right, discernment, and ultimately an appetite for righteous things, for the things that are right and good. If you look in verse 8 in chapter 1, it reads, hear, my son. That's receptivity, the desire to hear. Then says, do not forsake your mother's teaching. And that is clearly a type of embracing. So there are two things that you want the child to do. One is to receive, to be receptive towards the things that are being said. And the other is to embrace the things that are being said, to not let them go. The mother is there teaching, and the word that is used within the passage is the Torah, which is an interesting word, the word that really summarizes the Old Testament. And it is the teaching of the Word of God. As you begin to see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul reminds Timothy that the things that his mother and his grandmother taught him, these things keep in mind, and is an interesting reference within that particular passage because it's dealing with the sincerity of their hearts. I think that's one of the things that a parent can convey is a sense of genuineness and sincerity about a love for these things. And believe me, kids can discern whether or not you actually care about the things that you're teaching them or not. And so the emphasis and the connection that a child has with their mother and the sense of a desire that they see in the mother is going to be catching and will begin to move them towards a desire as well. You're fostering these kind of things. You're fostering appetite. If, in fact, you don't, believe me, and as the passage will go on to say, there are other sources that will vie for your child's desires. If you look within verse 10 of chapter 1, indeed, it says, my son, there are sinners that will entice you. Now, if they do entice you, don't listen to them, obviously, within the passage. And what we see is this clear warning as it goes on. It says, you don't want to love the wrong thing. You don't want to listen to the wrong things. You don't want to follow the wrong people. And you don't want to pursue the wrong things. It's easy to allow these things to come into your life and for these things to allure, and oftentimes those things allure by virtue of immediate gratification. So as the book of Proverbs opens up, listen to these things, don't listen to these things. The ultimate result in this comes to the end of this particular chapter, and that is if in fact you listen to the wrong things, there are consequences. And what we've been talking about as a whole is that affections have consequences. In other words, what you desire, what you love, what you will listen to, the receptivity that you have towards certain things, and the embracing of certain things will have consequences. So make sure that the appetite is appropriate at a very early stage. In other words, foster that good appetite at a very early stage, because at the very end, if you look at the passage that we're looking at, in particular in verse 32, the waywardness of the naive shall what? Kill them. And the complacency of fools shall destroy them. I mean, we're not talking about some minor incident. What we're talking about is a major consequence. And Scripture talks about the calamity, the ruin, the dread, the terror, the distress, the anguish that come because the child pursued the wrong things, because you listen to the wrong voices, because you follow the wrong people. The warning is clear. The message is clear. These things will come upon you like a whirlwind, like a storm. You didn't expect it. You can't prepare for it. And the day when it comes, the day will mock you because you had not listened. You had not prepared. You had not desired the right things. The question is, we come to the end of this particular book as we realize that there is a lot at stake. I mean, way too much consequences are at stake, and they are unforgiving, they're unyielding, they're uncaring. The things that come upon you will not stop. Realizing what is at stake and that there is a time literally when it's too late. Once the consequences begin to come and unfold, then it's too late to say, hey, wait, you know, where's the wisdom? What are the desires that you want me to have? At this particular juncture, the question is, what was it that caused me to go the wrong way? And one of the reasons why Proverbs is so inspiring, I think, is because it not only tells you the things that could happen, but it tells you what would cause the things to happen. And in a very short sentence, in verse 32, we actually read what caused all the problems. Why did the person not listen to reason? Why didn't they listen to the words of righteousness, the words of wisdom? Why didn't they follow the instruction of the father or the discipline of the father? Why did they reject the teachings of the mother? Why did they do this? And it seems pretty clear within the passage. Let's read it within the text in verse 32. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them. So it actually uses this one word that really seems to summarize what the problem is of the naive. And it's going to give us two categories. One is the naive and the other is the fool. So the question is, okay, first of all, what is the naive? Well, as we understand, the word itself makes reference to a simple one. More specifically, we would probably refer to somebody as an airhead because of the fact that it actually seems to convey that there's nothing upstairs, it's just the breeze that's going through. And the fundamental point of the naive is that they listen to anything and everything. They're simple-minded, they're open-minded, would be the one thing that, interestingly enough, that the world kind of conveys is what a wonderful trait this is to be open-minded. And the words of wisdom would say, that's not too smart. So the naive is making reference to the simple ones, the open-minded. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4 says that they lack discretion and understanding. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 7 says that they lack sense. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 says that they don't know enough to avoid evil when it's coming. Proverbs 27, verse 12 says that they act impulsively. And Proverbs chapter 14 says that they believe anything. Clearly, as we begin to realize this, and let me just say this too, this is one of the reasons why propaganda is so effective. Because society, especially in our day, I have seen, society is raising a bunch of children that are highly capricious. And so these capricious children ultimately end up to be adults that are capricious, and they're not listening. In fact, they don't know what is right. They have no sense of understanding, no sense of depth of understanding. And so you have this simple-minded, and propaganda goes, and they just throw out pamphlets, or they proclaim something, and people go, well, then I believe it. Somebody said it. I believe it. And they swallow it hook, line, and sinker. We find a lot of problems in nations because of that. So the great warning that is clear within the passages is that You clearly don't want to be naive. The question is, what caused thy naive to fall into the trap that they're in? And the passage makes it very clear it was the waywardness. Do you see the word there? The Hebrew word that is used within the passage is meshuvah. The King James will actually translate this particular word as backsliding. But more specifically, and if we were to take the direct translation, it would mean a turning away from something. More specifically, in the context, it is a turning away from the teaching, from wisdom of God. So you're turning away from God. Now, that in and of itself doesn't seem to really fully define for us the main problem. But you'll see it unfold as we look at a particular, well, particular verses dealing with this. One of the passages that I'd have you turn with to is Jeremiah chapter 4, in which this word is used again within this particular context. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 4, you'll see a sense of turning away that is repeated throughout this chapter. In fact, at the very beginning of the chapter, it starts off with, if you will return. You see the word return there? Now, the word return is the word shuv. So what was the word we were looking at? Meshuvah. So to not return would be to repel or to turn away. That's meshuvah. God wants us to shuv. He wants us to return, to come back. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. Now, what's interesting about this particular chapter is it seems to relate the children of Israel in particular as ignorant children that are foolish. If you drop on down to chapter 4 in verse 21, it reads this way. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They do not know me. How does it describe them? They are stupid children. Actually, the way that it describes it here, they have no understanding. Verse 22 is very eye-opening if you look at the understanding of this particular passage, that it's making reference to the fact that they're foolish. And the next phrase that is used in verse 22 is, they do not know me. See? They know me not. What a great phrase that is. Because it's actually dealing with a sense of relationship. What we're dealing with the naive is a sense of a lack of depth of character. And more specifically, the lack of ability to form relationships. The problem with the naive is that they're very superficial and surface thinking. So when you begin to talk to them about things like loyalty, when you talk to them about things like fidelity, it just goes over their head because the only thing they can think about is buying a new car. The only thing they can think about are the things that they desire, which are once again highly superficial. So they're unable to form the bonds that are necessary. It is in this context, if you back up into Jeremiah chapter 3, that he begins to deal with the people as children, so to speak, and he says, your main problem is that you keep turning away. It reads this way in verse 22. Return, O faithless sons. Faithless, that's an interesting word. Shava, backsliding, is probably another way of putting it. I will heal your faithlessness. Meshuva, that's the actual word. So when we're dealing with waywardness, what we're dealing with is a turning away. What we're dealing with is an infidelity. That's actually what we're dealing with, because we're dealing with people that can't have a relationship. They have no sense of loyalty and depth of a relationship. What created that? Well, what created that is the teaching of superficiality. You give your child everything they want. It's more important that they acquire things than that they share things, because sharing would actually foster a what? A relationship, wouldn't it? So you begin to see all of the things that parents begin to do that really detour from a child perceiving things in a way of depth and character. They become shallow in their thinking, and I think is one of the reasons why in chapter 4 and verse 3 he says you need to break up the fallow ground, because this ground hadn't even been plowed yet. There hasn't been. And I think as parents, and you know, I don't want to be too hard on mothers today, but oftentimes as mothers, you know, we try to shelter from difficulty. But difficulty and problems create depth. And the one thing that you want the child to do is to feel deeply. Understand what this other child is going through because you're not sharing, because you're not doing what you're doing, or because you hit them. Understand what's going on. Instead, oftentimes, once again, the parent tries to, in some way, shelter them from these things. Return, O faithless sons, it says in chapter 3, verse 22, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills, the high places are a deception. You've been listening to the wrong thing. You've been going after the wrong thing. Surely, as it reads in verse 20, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, you have dealt treacherously with me. Why is there that sense of treacherousness? Because, once again, there's a shallow individual that has no sense of what is important. And that's what caused them to turn away. What will that cause? Well, if you invest in the wrong things, it will literally kill you. The perception is that perhaps the shallowness is a wonderful thing. It keeps me from being frustrated, but in the end result, it will destroy your life. It will destroy your life. The second thing that he puts in within the passage is not only the waywardness of the naive, but the complacency of fools. Complacency of fools. The word itself, when it's dealing with complacency, is dealing with a sense of having an abundance. The word itself has that focus of prosperity, abundance, ease, comfort. The fact is you have everything you need. You become overconfident and careless. We've oftentimes made mention of the word fools within the text. Kasil, which strangely enough, as you read in both Amos and Job, is in reference to, well, as you look at the stars and you see the sky and you see this big constellation called Orion. The word Orion in the Hebrew is Kasil, the grand fool. And it's a picture, literally, of this, how can I put it, dimwit. It's actually the way that it's described within the text. Dimwit, a dull and brutish bully. That's one of the reasons why he's so big out there. You know, he's a big bully, and he's going after, as the story goes in the sky, he's going after the Pleiades. Won't go into all the detail of that, but the point is that it's a picture of one that seems to be extremely confident and one that seems to be extremely complacent in where he is and what he has. This is the complacency of fools, as Scripture will go on. And what's interesting is, as you go into Proverbs chapter 14, it talks about the fool will go places and not knowing what the problem is, will go into evil, he'll run into evil not understanding where he's going because he has no understanding. But the fool will go into and run into evil not because he has no understanding, but because he's so proud he doesn't think anything will happen to him. It's a pretty interesting point that we begin to see, the arrogance that begins to come in. And if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 18, you have some pretty clear definitions of the fool in these particular in this particular context. Proverbs chapter 18, it starts off this way in verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. Why would somebody separate themselves Well, it's because they have their own way. Why should they listen to anybody else? They know better than everybody else. They obviously are far more confident and competent in the things that they have. Of course, Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Oh, I think I know what's best. Scripture said, I don't think you do. One of the reasons why we want to teach Scripture is we want to teach what God says is because here's a grand epiphany. God is smarter than us. That's the reason we go into the Bible, because we believe God is actually smarter than us. One, he's been around a lot longer. And two, of course, Scripture tells us that he's omniscient. There isn't anything he doesn't know. But the passage says in verse, I like the way that it's put in verse 2, a fool does not delight in understanding, only in revealing his own mind. Don't tell me the facts, my mind is made up, you know. The sense of the fool is, you know, I don't need to understand anything. I just want you to know everything that I know. My father used to say, while you're talking, you're not learning anything new. And you begin to realize that, you know, oftentimes fools are more concerned with letting you know what they know rather than the desire to know what is truth. It goes on and talks about the fool in verse 6. A fool's lips bring strife. Of course, obviously, he's contentious, argumentative, a troublemaker because he thinks he knows it all. And he's obviously smarter than everybody else. It says in verse 7, a fool's mouth then becomes his ruin. Now, what we understand, according to the passages, is that the complacency of fools brings about the problem. It'll actually destroy them, man. Once again, the complacency is that sense of prosperity and abundance and ease and comfort. In other words, I have all the bases covered. One of the worst problems that could actually occur to somebody is everything go well in their life, because it actually develops a false confidence. I don't know if you remember, as we were going through the study of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 48 deals with the Moabites. And the phrase that is used in the passage is that the Moabites rested on their lees. Remember that? Lees is kind of a way of talking about wine, in which you let it sit too long, because it really should be stirred up every so often. And you let it sit too long, it just gets old, and then it gets bad. It goes bad. The point is that you haven't been stirred up. You haven't had any problems. And the Moabites thought that they were really, really, really good at fighting. They were great warriors. And God says, you guys haven't even fought yet. You know how people actually think that they could, you know, they watch all the video games, and I'm sure I could do this, you know. And the problem is, you've never done that. Young people oftentimes criticize adults before they go into the workforce. I don't know why they can't just do that simple job. And I go, well, you haven't worked yet. You know, go out and get a job and see how hard it is to work. I've never had a job which surprised me that it was easier than I thought it was. Almost every job that I've had, I go, wow, this is a lot more involved to that job than I thought was ever involved. And it sort of takes away that sense of overconfidence in yourself, and injects a little bit of humility, which is a necessary ingredient. If you look in chapter 18, there is a reason why verse 11 is put within the passage. And of course, that is because a fool is very self-confident, and his thoughts are that his prosperity and his abundance, his ease and his comfort actually not only create a sense of entitlement in his life, but a sense of invincibility in his life. So the way it reads in verse 11 is this: a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. I think I can handle anything. Why? I have a lot of money. Oh, good for you. When you get ready to breathe your last, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. See, the passage begins to talk about these kind of things, and obviously, if you look in chapter 18, It ends with a relationship with a wife is actually more important than you getting money, which, you know, there's an amazing thought. It says in verse 24, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, who is that person? Well, if you back up to verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. What does a fool do? Well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, a fool will separate himself from people. Why does he do that? Because he thinks he knows it all. And in a way, I would say this, you know, if you're kind of giving advice to maybe your older son when he's getting ready to go on a date, just go, don't act like a know-it-all. Maybe listen to what the girl has to say. Actually care about the relationship more than unveiling your own mind, and quit thinking that you're all that. So it's an interesting way of revealing these kind of things within the passage. And you begin to realize that in verse 23, look at the end of that verse, a rich man, what? Answers roughly, right? Why? Because he has everything. He doesn't have friends. Oh, he has a lot of friends. He's got all these friends that really like him because he has a lot of money. No, 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 no. Those aren't your friends. And here again, he's focusing on the wrong things. His pursuit is, in his own imagination, that this is his high tower. It's a confidence that really then ultimately becomes highly destructive. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 16, that makes a reference specifically to this. And it's really in the context of the woman or the girl. In Ezekiel chapter 16, if you look there with me, you begin to see, of course, God's graciousness to Jerusalem. Kind of uses a metaphorical language within this particular passage, in which he refers to Jerusalem as this young child that he saw, and he began to foster the child and make it great. The way that it reads in verse 1 is, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. In other words, Jerusalem was under the care of the Canaanites at one time until David comes in and takes the city and makes it his own. The way that, of course, obviously within the passage as we go on, he begins to describe Jerusalem as this child that he sees, and the child is born, but nobody cares for the child. And the way it reads is this way, verse 4. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with the water or cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes, nor I looked with pity on you to do anything of these things, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown into the open field, and you were abhorred the day you were born. I passed by you. I saw you squirming in your blood, and I took you in. And as your passage goes on, I bathed you, I clothed you, I adorned you, I gave you beautiful clothes. What did you do with that? And the end result, if you look in verse 14, in your fame, you left me. And you went to other nations. And you longed for other things. It begins to mention in verse 26, the Egyptians, you went to the verse 28, the Assyrians, verse 29, you went to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And you know, you took my grace and you took my mercy and you took my love, and you became hostile by virtue of having all of these things. One of the things we know, of course, is by the time Solomon comes into the picture, Jerusalem becomes one of the most wealthiest cities in the world, as Solomon has all of this tremendous wealth. What are you going to do with the wealth? As parents, our thoughts are, you know, if we just give our kids everything that we didn't have, they're going to be really good kids. but nothing could be further from the truth. And Scripture begins to reveal this. I mean, every parent wants to give their kid everything. There's no doubt about that. I mean, when would you not give them anything and everything? You long to do that. But you also realize the harm that that will cause the child. This passage gives that interesting picture, and it only creates, just to clarify this, it only creates a harm to the child itself. But as the child grows old, the child becomes cruel towards others. If you look in the passage in chapter 16, I gave you all these things, but moreover, verse 20, if you read with me, you took your sons and your daughter whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Verse 21, you slaughtered my children and offered them. What creates this sense of detachment? Romans, Paul talks about the sense of the day is coming when people will be without natural affections. What is this thing that a mother doesn't love her child? What is that? What is that she'll discard the child for a job? Why would somebody do that? See, there is a sense of entitlement. There is a sense of complacency, that I'm invincible and it's all about me. And when the world revolves around you, then you become cruel to others. If you go on and read in chapter 16, it reads this way in verse 45. You are the daughter of your mother. You loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters. You loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Once again, we go back to 16, verse 3. It then says in verse 46, now your older sister is Samaria, who lives in the north, and it begins to describe Samaria and then Sodom as your sisters, because you act like them and you corrupted yourself in the same abominations. I want you to pick up with me in verse 49, because 49 really is the key verse to all of this. It reads this way. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor, the needy. What is that telling us? Well, it literally is the complacency of fools. In other words, fools become this brutish bully that has a sense of entitlement, that says it's all about me and I can't think about anybody else. And once again, the carnage that comes behind this is intense. Where did it come from? If you look in the passage, it says the same thing that Proverbs says. It was out of your arrogance and abundance. By the way, that's the same word as complacency. It was out of your arrogance and your abundance of food, careless ease, and you had no regard for the poor, the needy. Show me somebody that doesn't really care about the suffering of somebody else, that they can look at somebody else hurting and really have no response. And I'll show you somebody that is, according to Scripture, a fool. Because they become arrogant and brutish in their way of thinking, and they're arrogant against God. They perceive literally success and ease and comfort as a source of entitlement, and they will ultimately perceive themselves as invincible in this state. Therefore, they'll do things that nobody else would presumptuously do. Scripture is warning us with these two things. And let me just summarize so that you can be clear about this, that destruction is going to come in the lives of individuals and in the lives oftentimes of our own children if we don't pull them away from the waywardness of the naive. That is to say, if we don't give them a sense of what is valuable, if we don't give them a kind of depth of understanding, when you're teaching, you shouldn't just simply be teaching rote memorization stuff. You should be teaching things like character and depth and sincerity. Once again, go back to Timothy's mother who had a sincere faith. The point is that you taught somebody to feel. You taught somebody to care. As you look in Proverbs in chapter 3, my son, don't forget my teaching. Verse 3, let kindness and truth not leave you. Bind them around your neck. In other words, these should be things. And as you begin to go down the list, you begin to realize that a respect for God and an honor for Him begins to cultivate the right kind of appetite. And that's what parents should be doing. We go around teaching our kids how to make a living, but they don't know how to live. And so they go out into the world with great anxiety and great failure and oftentimes great anger and great hostility to the people. They find themselves making decisions that they should never make, but they listen to the wrong people because they were never taught to care for what was right. So the fundamental point is that you want to teach and give them a sense of value. You want to give them a sense of depth and understanding about what is truly valuable. And then you clearly want to make sure that they don't get too much success. Don't give them too much. Don't give them an abundance. And I would say this as well, that there is a tendency oftentimes when something bad goes into the life of a child, that the child begins to maybe complain to a parent, and the parent feels in some way that they need to compensate for the difficulty that the child is going through. You know, because you went through this, then I need to make sure that you don't feel the pain of this particular incident. And I would say the only thing you're doing is you're raising a fool. You're raising somebody that has that, not that sense of, well, they're going to walk away thinking, I don't deserve to have any problems at all in my life. So when I have a problem in my life, it's somebody else's fault. And then they become hostile towards everybody else. Psalm chapter 19, if you look with me, gives these wonderful words, and they're great words of wisdom as you begin to realize just the power of God's word. The Psalm chapter 19 starts off this way in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Think about that. The greatest thing that a parent could do is proclaim the word of God, is begin to share the things of God, God's wisdom, God's way of seeing things, the value system of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure. How does it end? Making wise the naive. Same word, the simple. Makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They should be more desired than gold. Right? I don't know. With much of the training that's going on, I think it's all about job, career, and what college you go to. And you're emphasizing the wrong things if you're emphasizing those things. These things of the word of God, by them your servant is warned, verse 11, in keeping them there is great reward. I want my kid to have the best. Okay, get him in the word of God. I mean, verse 12, who can discern his errors? And I would say this too, that as a parent, your thought is, I'm a good parent, I know what I'm doing. Match your parenthood with God and make sure that you're doing what he says to do. Because if you're not, you're not a good parent. You're not parenting right. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, the passage says. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. That would be the fool, wouldn't it? I can do this. I'm basically invincible. I have no problems. Passage is telling us that it can make wise and simple. Psalm 119, 130 really literally conveys the same thing. Don't overindulge your child. Don't overcompensate for the things that go wrong. if in fact you do, you're going to raise a fool by virtue of doing this. And teach the Word of God. Help them to fall in love with things that are valuable. Take them out and help them practice these things. Putting others, holding others as in higher esteem than yourself, what does that mean? That means that you might forego something that you desire to help somebody else that is in need. And maybe you take your child along with you to show them that. You're going to teach them the things that are truly valuable. And I would say this above all else. 1 Corinthians 1:30, just a couple of passages I want to leave with you in closing. 1 Corinthians 1:30 makes reference to the fact of the world doesn't think we're too smart. So I appreciate Scripture at least letting me know that ahead of time, so that when the world comes up to me and says something like, I don't think you're too smart, I go, hey, Scripture said you would say that. Thank you. But the passage goes on. It says, chapter 1, verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I mean, you can fundamentally talk to probably some of the smartest people, self-acclaimed smartest people in the world, and you say, do you have a relationship with God? And they go, what? How do you do that? So since the wisdom, they did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, that is this gospel message, which the world listens to the gospel message and they go, okay, so this Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. Let me get this straight. And you go, yeah, that's pretty much it. Wonderful things that come out of this, but by faith we're saved. It's not by works. It's not by anything we do. So you don't even have to be like as smart as me. No, don't have to be as smart as you. All you have to do is humble yourself into the mighty hand of God and admit that you aren't perfect. Admit that he is. That's all you have to do. And admit that he's the Savior, not you. It's not real complicated. And the world goes, I think that's stupid. That's what the world's going to say. Right? And Jesus to them is stupid. But don't shy back from teaching your children about Jesus. Because the way it reads in verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ is wisdom. Teach your child to follow the life of Christ, to pattern their life after Christ, to serve Christ in all they do. It's the wisest thing that you could ever do. It's the wisdom of God. God's actually given you the path of wisdom as parents to point. And let me just say this. If you're following Christ, it's impossible for your child to be selfish. It's impossible for them to be inflated in their head, dim-witted, or we would say as a fool, or probably the best description of the word fool is fat head. Because it has the perception of, you know, you have everything and you think that you're everything. The last verse that I want you to want to leave with you is found in James chapter 3. It comes to the end of the passage. The way it starts off in verse 13 in this closing paragraph is this. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. Oh, I'm really smart. Okay. So who have you helped this week? You know, there's nothing smart about being selfish. There's just nothing smart about it. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, aren't you arrogant? Don't you lie against the truth? Aren't you a fool? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder. Have you been seeing any of that lately? And every evil thing. But wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, that would be willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, genuine, sincere. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I oftentimes hear mothers say, I want my children to be happy and safe. How does it end Proverbs 1? Let's make sure we got this right. You want your children to be happy and safe. How does that end? But he who listens to me shall live securely, shall be at ease from dread of evil. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the direction of your word. We begin to understand what it means to be wayward. The fact of the matter is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. And in the capriciousness of our childishness, we have pursued what we felt was best for us. We have no sense of depth, no sense of character, no sense of honor, fidelity, and caring and kindness are unnecessary in our lives. We're too busy pursuing things like status, recognition, applause. We soon find ourselves in a quagmire of difficulty and anxiety and trouble. We've listened to the wrong people. We've pursued the wrong things. Our thought has often been that because we have everything, that life is okay at the moment. That we've got this. I mean, why do we need God? I mean, surely there isn't such a thing as death. And it would never knock at my door. Father, we come before you and we surrender our hearts to you. We realize that there is a wise way to go. It is the wisdom of God that is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. One who came to earth not to seek his own will, but the will of the Father. And one who would give his life a ransom for many without one moment of thought for himself. The wisest man that has ever existed would willingly get up on the cross and die for me. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The question is, who are you following? What are you attracted to? Who are you listening to? What are you pursuing? If it's not Christ, you're not smart. There is no wisdom in turning away. You pray a sunny place.